we will be this morning. And before we get into this beautiful story, surprisingly beautiful in many ways, although strange, as we'll see, I just want to put one more plug out there that I should have mentioned before. I want to appeal to you as a church family. We will be meeting every Sunday at 9 a.m. next door for prayer. And can I just plead with you, please join us during that time. I know it's early. I know summer is even harder than normal to get up extra early and come to church and be together with the Lord's people. But it's been said many times, you can tell the spiritual vitality of a church by just looking at its prayer life. How do we value prayer? Do we really believe that without Him, we can do nothing? I think not as much as we would maybe admit. Not as much as we should. And so, just please, I encourage you, next Sunday morning, okay, Saturday night, tomorrow morning, we're going to get up and pray together with God's people. So we need to get to bed an hour early, get to bed, get the kids in bed, get the clothes laid out, make sure we're well-rested, and come and join with God's people and pray. This really is vital to our life. A church cannot exist without prayer. Can't even be a church without prayer. So brothers and sisters, please join us in prayer. When I was about 10, I almost met a president. Almost. My family was staying in a wealthy cousin's vacation home in Avon, Colorado. If any of you know where that is, it's close to Vail. And we were out having a good time, and we went out for something. It was either dinner or ice cream. Can't remember exactly what. But we got back to the vacation home, and the housekeeper said, "Oh, you just missed him. Just 10 minutes or so ago, President Gerald Ford has his vacation home just across the street right there, and he was just out walking his dogs. And he just thought he'd stop in and say hi." And we missed it. Just a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, come and gone. Now, I'm not devastated about that. My 10-year-old self wasn't some kind of big Gerald Ford fan. It was just kind of a cool missed opportunity. My family had no idea that was coming. If we had known that a former president was going to be stopping by for a chat, the ice cream would probably have waited. But you can't plan for moments like that. Maybe you have had something like that happen to you, just a serendipitous moment that God brought into your life, and here it is. And you're either ready for those or you're not. Opportunity. Think about that word with me this morning. Opportunity. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And we don't always know what God is doing, but if we know anything, it's for sure that He is at work. And if God, friends, if God chooses to do an extraordinary work in our time, are we ready for that opportunity? Am I ready? Some are noticing some spiritual stirrings in our culture. I don't want to prognosticate on what that means, but especially among young men and women, it seems like there is developing a hunger to know God's word. It's been suppressed. I was telling somebody earlier, it's been suppressed in our culture for next to 20, 30 years, increasingly. And these younger generations are saying, "Now, wait a minute. Let us at least know what this is." And if God brought that about, what if God brought us an awakening in our culture? What if the world came surging through the doors spiritually hungry? Would we have to feed them a message that would feed their souls if they came here? And I hope they do, in droves. Would we be ready for the opportunity? Would we give them God's word, or would we miss our moment? Would we stutter around and scrape together a few worldly, feel-good, self-help platitudes? Is that what our message should be to the world? We're thinking this morning about a specific kind of opportunity. You can't plan for it, but by God's grace, you can prepare for it. In fact, you can only prepare for it by growing the right kind of character for that moment. Making a specific set of commitments, forming values on them, living your life by them over many years, And then one day, providence just springs that moment on you. And either you react faithfully as a person of God, or you don't. You choke, like Peter did. Now, praise God, there is grace in Jesus Christ for our failures. But sometimes an opportunity is lost that will never come again. In moments like that, everything hinges on whether you and I have integrated God's word into our lives and into our hearts. We're taking a break from our series. We just finished Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We're heading into Daniel next week. I'm so excited. Hope you'll join us this summer for Daniel. It's an incredible book. I can't speak highly enough of the book of Daniel. It speaks over and over again about the coming Christ. So you won't want to miss Daniel. But we're taking a break this morning to look at a passage that has deeply influenced my Christian life, so deeply that I've named actually one of my children after one of the characters in this passage. And it's not a bad thing for us to stop sometimes and just remind ourselves what our priorities are and why. We try and say often here at RBC that our goal is planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. We don't want people to have to try and guess what we're about and what we believe God has called us to and how we're supposed to get it done. And oftentimes when people visit here, they will say something that surprises me. They'll say something like, well, you know, it's refreshing that you just open the Bible together, that you just preach Scripture. Now that encourages me greatly. But it also makes me sad because it reminds me how rare this actually is in churches today. And if you ever leave RBC, God forbid, if you have to leave, I hope you will seek out a church that first and foremost, very clearly and obviously, just opens the Word. I mean, what does the pastor have to offer you? What insights do I have to give you that could compete or compare with this? Right? Expository preaching, the belief that God's word is enough, that Scripture is what Christians need, that we don't need to change it or add to it or apologize for it, that God wants his people fed with what he said, not the pastor's insights, not the culture's newest ideas. Well, that tension has always been there. There's man-pleasing and there's God-pleasing. And of course, as Christians, we have to choose because those things are going to come to clash. You can't have them both. And a man of God named Micaiah faced that same choice. We only have one episode from Micaiah's life, just this story right here. It's also repeated in 1 Kings 22. The Bible only tells us one narrow slice of his life. But God had appointed Micaiah for this crucial moment. And by God's grace, when Micaiah's opportunity came, he was faithful. He fulfilled his purpose. And the factor that the Bible gives for Micaiah's faithfulness was one thing. He had an ironclad commitment to the unadulterated word of God. A commitment, no kingly favor, no money, no power, no popularity could buy off. In the face of intense pressure, God's man resolved to speak God's word. And we're going to read the rest of this story. So if you have 2 Chronicles 18, I invite you to stand once more, and we'll pick up the story once again in verse 12 and read through verse 27. So let's stand and follow along with me as we see where this incredible story goes. Hear God's word. 2 Chronicles 18:12. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. Let's pray one more time. Father, once again, we repeat this prayer. Make us like Micaiah. Give us the resolve that your word is sufficient and necessary for the building up of your people and the salvation of the lost and the hope of the world. So impress this on our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Who are these people in this story and what is going on? Well, we're kind of jumping into the part of the Bible when God's chosen nation has split into two kingdoms. So if you know the history of Israel, you know Israel was God's Old Testament chosen people, but they sinned and rebelled. So the northern kingdom, Israel, was ruled by this king Ahab after some years. And the southern king of Judah, which was ruled by David's descendants, was ruled at this time by King Jehoshaphat. Ahab in the north, of the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat in the south, the king of Judah. And so, Jehoshaphat, who was this guy? Well, by all accounts, he was a very good king. And if you know anything else about biblical history, you know that's a very rare thing in Israel's history. Not very many good kings. So Jehoshaphat's story takes up four chapters in 2 Chronicles. Three of those chapters are just full of glowing reports, mostly. Few exceptions. The Bible says things about Jehoshaphat like he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he took great pride in the ways of the Lord. Today's chapter is an exception to that. So we get to chapter 18. We meet Jehoshaphat's dark side here. He's already violated God's law by giving his son in marriage to the daughter of an idol worshiper named Ahab. But Ahab is much worse than Jehoshaphat. The Bible says Ahab sold himself to do evil. And if that isn't enough, he led his subjects right into evil. Some of the most depraved accounts in Scripture. So Ahab's upset here because some of his territory has been taken away by invaders, by God's judgment. So he says to himself, what am I going to do? How am I going to get this back? He decides he's going to go get Jehoshaphat and help him retake Ramoth-Gilead, verse 3. But how is he going to make that pitch? That's a hard sell, right? He says, okay, I know. I'll throw a cookout for him. I'll flatter him. Everybody likes a good barbecue. And so he flatters Jehoshaphat. He appeals to his flesh. And Jehoshaphat, flattered by this big meal, commits the Lord's armies to fight for this idolater. And anytime you make decisions on your appetites, you've probably chosen wrong. But sometimes when we're in the middle of a stupid decision, good habits come back and crop up to help guard us, protect us. And Jehoshaphat has a good habit of making godly decisions, consulting the prophets, honoring God's law, praying for help. So verse 4, Jehoshaphat says, hold everything. We're going to check with God's word first. We're going to consult the prophets. So Ahab reluctantly gives in verses 5 through 8. Ahab scrounges up some false prophets to ask because he's not in the habit of asking God's prophets. This is generic spirituality at its worst. This is religiosity with no doctrinal content. We just need some prophets. Doesn't care who they are. Don't matter who their loyalty is to. Probably idol prophets themselves. Let's get some prophets to satisfy this backward king of the Lord's kingdom. So these prophets just want to butter the king up. So they all give him the green light on his mission. But verse 6, Jehoshaphat shows some discernment here. You see, a God-fearer's main concern isn't hearing what he wants to hear. It's getting God's answer on the question. And the problem is, as you see, the one man who can give God's answer, Micaiah, never says anything good about Ahab. Ahab's a bit reluctant to be defamed in front of all of his great people. And it's worth pointing out here that the feeling is mutual. God's one true prophet, Micaiah, the Bible says Ahab hates him, verse 7. Well, Jehoshaphat can see right through Ahab. He can tell he's totally superficial, but he gives him a very mild rebuke. Now listen, Christians, if you know something is evil and somebody's doing something evil, just say it. Don't be afraid of turning them off. We need to have speech that's seasoned with salt, the Bible says. Yes, but we need to not hem and haw when it comes to right and wrong. And that is a temptation, is it not? There are consequences to rebuking somebody for sin. Jehoshaphat gives in. It's a very mild rebuke. Seems like Ahab's not the only one that's trying to save face here. And so in come the clowns at this point. Verses 9 through 13, the show is in full swing. Pomp, flair, spectacle, entertainment, nationalism. It's kind of like a political party and American Idol all rolled into one in this threshing floor. In verse 10, one of these prophets, Zedekiah, really wants attention, so he puts a costume on. Iron horns to make his point. You're going to win, King Ahab. Like this, right? It's just absurd. But it does the trick. He gets the attention. All the other prophets see how exciting this is, and they jump on the bandwagon in verse 11. And this is all supposed to represent God's name, God's holy honor. The word of the Lord has become a show for catering to the flesh. It's very common in our day as well. Flattery, conceit, bloodlust, malice. No mention is made of God's honor or his kingdom. So into this circus, this religious circus, has nothing to do with God. Into all that nonsense walks Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the court messenger presents the test to Micaiah. Verse 12, will Micaiah speak like the man pleasers, or will he spoil everything? Spoil everyone's party and just speak God's word. Well, we have Micaiah's answer in verse 13. And this is the point of the story that I want you to see this morning. God's man resolves to speak God's word. And when he does, we find five actions God's man undertakes. And I just want to walk through those with you this morning. Because friends, we are God's people. We are allied with the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Jesus fearlessly proclaimed God's word without a hint of compromise. So first, when God's man resolves to speak God's word, verse 14 and 15, he exposes the hypocrisy of sinners. So we need to deal with something here that goes against our sensibilities. Sometimes we think niceness is the ultimate virtue, don't we? Is Micaiah nice here? No, he is not nice. Good try, but no. What is he? He's sarcastic. What do we do with that? We admit, don't we, that there is a time and a place for sarcasm. Not all the time, but definitely sometimes. Micaiah uses verse 14 here. He uses sarcasm to draw out Ahab's hypocrisy. Go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand, King Ahab. The appearance here is, here's honest Ahab trying to pry God's word out of stubborn Micaiah, and Micaiah's just refusing to give it to him. That's what it looks like. But if that's what we're meant to believe, this would be the first word in Scripture that's good about anything Ahab has ever done. It'd be the first time Ahab's heart, from the heart, inquired into the ways of God. But Ahab knows what Micaiah is up to, verse 15. And so if Micaiah is being serious here, Ahab would have accepted this as a prop for his ego. He totally doesn't do that. He knows Micaiah is being sarcastic. Well, what's Micaiah really doing? Micaiah is mocking Ahab's contempt for God's word. If there's any cause for mocking in our experience in life, it's that, contempt for God's word. But we're going to see that Micaiah isn't being malicious. He's trying to expose Ahab's hypocrisy. And he does. He gets the reaction he's aiming for. Ahab's not seeking God. He's trying to save face in front of Jehoshaphat. Now, Ahab's duplicity should teach us a lesson here. Give us some discernment. Jesus says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, that's not a compliment, friends. We shouldn't be in the habit of judging motives, should we? I hate it when that happens. Somebody assumes something about you in your heart that's not true. But when we're speaking God's word, we need to be able to tell when someone's an honest seeker and when they're being insincere. Jesus did that, didn't he? Recognizing their wickedness, he asked, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? It is not wrong to expose hypocrisy. Back in Kentucky, I was working for UPS, and I got into a conversation with an atheist about our faith and about my faith, and he started off appearing sincere, so he started asking me some questions about the Bible, and I started trying to answer them, and he proceeded to just pile on the questions over and over again, to the point where it was clear he was just making fun of my faith. And At first I feverishly tried to come up with answers just on the cuff, question after question, answer after answer, and finally I got out of breath and I couldn't keep up with them. And I realized I was enabling this man to mock God. And I just stopped and I said, look, if you ever decide you want some serious answers to your questions, I'd be happy to set up a time where we can sit down and talk. Otherwise, I'm not going to engage in this anymore. And he said, fair enough. And that was the end of it. He never took me up on it again. His true motives were exposed. Well, we don't want that outcome, do we, when we're talking with lost people? But we're doing the lost no favors when we enable them to mock God's word. That needs to be exposed if the gospel's ever going to do them any good. So we need to be able to put up a roadblock there in that kind of conversation that shows a mocker, no, actually, sir, you're the one that's being mocked. Your soul is in danger. God's word says God mocks proud mockers, but he gives grace to the humble. When we need to use wisdom when we speak God's word so that our speech intercepts people's flippancy toward their creator. Secondly, when a man resolves to speak God's word, verse 16 and 17, he reports God's word plainly to sinners. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Notice Micaiah's open statement of the truth here. Ahab has insincerely demanded Micaiah speak God's word. So Micaiah just reports what he's seen and what God says about it. But Ahab's under the misconception here, this is alarming, in verse 17, that God's word is mainly about him. Micaiah never says anything good about me. Me, right? It's not about him. The bigger issue is God's concern for his people. He wants his people to have peace, and they're not getting it under this pretender. However, God's word is a commentary on Ahab's leadership, isn't it? It's self-centered and delinquent. At least he's consistent. If you follow the story to the end of the chapter, in verse 29, it says, Ahab went into battle disguised so he could save his own skin. So if his people were looking for their commander, they wouldn't even be able to find him on the battlefield. Shepherdless sheep are a great concern to God. What's the essence of Micaiah's word from God here? God's pronouncing a blessing on the people. This is Jesus' heart, by the way. This is what the New Testament said moved Jesus when he saw the Jews of his day. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, RBC, I'm not a perfect pastor, but I do not want you to be sheep without a shepherd. But I'm not the shepherd you really need. I want you to see God's heart toward you in this Micaiah's prophecy here. This problem, I saw Israel without a shepherd. That was your problem, wasn't it? That was my problem. And God provided us the best shepherd there is, Jesus, his son. So if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Jesus is your good shepherd. Draw near to Jesus. Feed on the word of Jesus. Well, Micaiah's warning falls on deaf ears here in verse 17. No matter how plainly Micaiah puts it, Ahab just ignores it. He's so used to being flattered that he thinks the point of prophecy is feeling good about himself. He's done what Paul later warned Timothy of in the New Testament. Paul says this, these startling words, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That is a perfect illustration of Ahab. See how dangerous ear-tickling preaching is? Cutting out all the rebukes and the admonishments of Scripture, just feeding people on man-centered ear candy, it makes people deaf. When they're finally given the warning, they can't even hear it. Jesus quotes Isaiah, talks about this same problem. This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. RBC, you pray for me. Don't you ever tolerate me becoming so afraid of you that I can't give you a genuine rebuke from the black and white pages of this book. That's a temptation for pastors in our time, and many give into it. Like a passive parent who wants to be their kid's best friend instead of being faithful to train them. That kind of preacher or that kind of parent doesn't love the people in his care. He hates them. 2 Timothy 4, once again, says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. So we shouldn't be surprised when some unbelievers hear God's word and clutch their pearls, take offense at it. That's what the unbelieving world, apart from the Holy Spirit, always does. Our job before God isn't to sugarcoat his word so it goes down easier. It's to be like Micaiah and plainly report what God's already spoken. Third, when a man of God resolves to speak God's word, he proclaims God's word of disaster against sinners, verses 18 through 22. Micaiah goes on announcing the word from the Lord, and he opens a window into one of what I think is one of the strangest scenes in the Bible. We get a glimpse here of what many have called the unseen realm. This is fascinating. It's happening. It's happening around us right now. Often I think we are so man-centered in our worldview, like Ahab was, that we think the politics of the nations is the biggest thing that's going on right now. It's not. The truth is, there are spiritual powers behind the world's events that make the Trumps and the Putins of the world look like kids on a playground. The UN, NATO, Al-Qaeda, nothing compared to this, verses 18 through 22. This is what's known in the Old Testament as the divine council. God is totally sovereign over everything, but for his own purposes, he chooses to carry out his decrees through creatures. You and I are some of those creatures, the material ones, but God also does this through mighty spirit beings as well. That's what's going on here in verse 18. Don't miss the irony in this. Ahab sitting on his throne, so full of himself, surrounded by all these court jesters that he thinks are so important, calling themselves prophets, making these grand plans. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go attack and be victorious. And meanwhile, the king of the universe has sent Micaiah to tell Ahab, "King, there's a much higher throne than yours. And the courtiers up there have real power and wisdom. And you should know the court is in session." So what has been decided? What is the decree against Ahab? Ahab is doomed. The time has finally come for God's sentence to fall on him. This is part of the message Micaiah was sent to proclaim. And now we need to speak carefully here about God and his character. We can't defame God's name, because God doesn't lie, the Bible says, and he doesn't do evil. So James chapter 1 gives us a bit of balance on this scene. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, if that is true, how do we explain the way God deals with Ahab here? Well, God's holy angels aren't the only beings under his command. Evil spirits report to him too. They're not on God's side, but they're still subject to him. They don't have a choice. God can even use the free, sinful choices of demons to accomplish his good purposes, such as judging the wicked, judging Ahab. Whose plan is it to bring judgment on Ahab and stop his evil doing? Whose plan is that? That is God's plan. Whose idea is it to do so by lying to him? Well, that is the demon of false prophecy here. It's not God's intention. It's not God's suggestion. And who's going to freely choose the sin that leads Ahab to his death? Ahab is. All of that is within the righteous, sovereign wisdom of God. And if you're hearing that and you think, "Oh, I don't understand that," well, you've got the right idea. You're grasping what Ahab refused to grasp here. There's a mind above your schemes, and it doesn't submit to you. Romans 11, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Ahab has free will. You have free will. But friends, your free will is not ultimate. It falls within the sphere of God's higher purposes. God is directing the course of your life, not you. And we dare not assert our own greatness and freedom above God's. God's will is carried out in heaven and on earth with perfect obedience, 100% of the time. In heaven, that is. And we ought to pray, as Jesus told us to pray, that we earthlings would submit to that will with the same obedience that it is carried out in heaven. Now let's come back to earth for a minute in verse 22. And remember who's telling this message. Micaiah's vision is the word of the Lord to Ahab. Is he going to listen? That's of no consequence to Micaiah. Whether Ahab responds to God's word with stubbornness or with godly sorrow and repentance, Micaiah's job is to proclaim the word. And as it turns out, the effect of God's word here is to harden Ahab, to give him over to his depraved mind, so he'll follow this delusion and be hardened in his sin. But Micaiah doesn't shy away from saying, "The Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." God's holy honor demands that sinners know the judgment they're under. So Christians, do we shy away from that? Our prayer should always be, "God, have mercy. God, have mercy on sinners." But no matter what the outcome, we speak and we leave the results in God's hands. God has his purpose in it, to soften or to harden. We must speak the word, even when it spells disaster. But it's not only a word of disaster, is it? The fourth thing that God's man does when he resolves to speak God's word in verse 18, also once again, is God's man presents God's word as mercy to sinners. I once heard a story of an apologist. He was telling about how he got into a heated argument with a cultist. And they're arguing this out, and as you can imagine, when you're telling somebody that all their beliefs are wrong, it's not usually received well. So this cultist just wrote him off, and the apologist said, "Well, that was just a futile conversation. That was a waste of time." Years later, the man contacted him and told him it was that conversation God used to jolt him spiritually awake and to save him. How in the world is announcing disaster mercy to Ahab? It's by telling him in advance. Ahab's being lied to by wicked men. But God's not doing the lying. There's full disclosure. He wants Ahab to know. If God's only concern was condemning him, there'd never be this totally transparent prophetic explanation of God's secret activity. God did the same thing, if you'll recall, with Jonah and the Ninevites. You remember this? 100 years before this episode, or 100 years after this episode, actually. Jonah's message, what was it to Nineveh? In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Why did he tell him that? God wanted them to repent. In that case, the sinners did repent in dust and ashes. The whole city was saved. 120,000 people. Listen to these words of an old pastor from 400 years ago. This is gold. This is Thomas Watson. He says, "A godly man loves the menaces of the word. He knows there is love in every threat. God would not have us perish. He therefore mercifully threatens us so that he may scare us from sin." That's Puritan talk. We need a little more Puritan talk sometimes. "God's threats are like a buoy which shows us the rocks in the sea and threatens death to such as come near. The threat is a curbing bit to check us so that we may not run full career into hell." There is mercy in every threat. Now, maybe the idea of merciful threats makes us uncomfortable in our therapeutic age. We're not used to thinking about that way. We can't imagine love issuing a threat, can we? It brings words to our minds like toxic relationships and emotional trauma. Well, I think sometimes we need to update our thinking to make it more biblical. Micaiah had no earthly thing to gain by standing up to these 400 liars and telling Ahab the truth. Had nothing to gain, except maybe a lost soul. He still did it. He still said it. If this message on judgment for Ahab was God's mercy to him, how much more, Christians, is the gospel mercy to the people in our time? We know an eternal judgment taken for sinners on the cross. But people can only understand what an awesome deliverance that is for them if they first understand the horrible reality of God's wrath hanging over their heads. So, of course, our evangelism should lead with compassion and love and forgiveness. But doesn't the reality of hell have any effect on our hearts? Don't we care at all that the lost are flocking there for eternity? Listen, Christians, hell is hardly ever talked about in our day. The most awful truth in all of human experience. And we know the way of escape. Jesus, by God's grace, we have to see our presentation of these truths as mercy to sinners. Finally, God's man affirms God's word when he suffers rejection from sinners. Verses 23 through 27. We hand out God's word. Our highest hope is people will accept it by faith and be saved. But if our experience is like Micaiah's here, we've probably met with the opposite very often. If you're anything like me, that's the case as well. What's the response here? The false prophet publicly assaults and mocks Micaiah. Then the wicked king not only rejects his word, he orders him into custody. Loses his dignity and his freedom, but not before he gives them a sign. To both of them, Zedekiah and Ahab. And all the people. Deuteronomy 18 says you can know a true prophet by whether or not the sign that he gives comes true. Do you think at this point Micaiah could have saved his skin by turning around and saying, "Hey, just kidding, Ahab. You're going to be fine. Don't worry about it. I was just joking with you." You think he could have gotten out of this mess? Well, we don't know because he doesn't do that. He seals his fate, Micaiah does, and he probably signs his own death sentence with one parting word to the whole assembly, verse 27. "If you return in peace, King Ahab, the Lord has not spoken by me." Think about that fortitude, his resolve. He's going off to languish in prison, and he knows his only hope of release depends on God's word not being true, but he knows it is true. If he has to go out, if Micaiah has to go out this way, he's going out standing on the word to the end. This is the last word in the whole Bible about Micaiah, the son of Imla. He probably starved to death in a jail cell as proof to everyone that God's word is true. Christians, what's it going to take for us to speak faithfully in our generation in the face of great opposition? Over the long haul, what's that going to take? Do you have Micaiah's resolve? Do you have an absolute confidence in the truthfulness of God's word? You can. The Bible is trustworthy. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, declared before he rose from the dead, in history, the scriptures cannot fail. Of course they're true. But are we convinced, Christians, that they're enough for us? Do we have Micaiah's resolve? As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. That's got to be your foundation, Christian. Our foundation, RBC. Now, I don't assume that that's everyone's foundation here this morning. If it's not yours, I'd like to close by just inviting you to reflect for a few moments on the grace that God has already shown you. Children, visitors, non-Christian, think about this. In fact, there's so much grace that let's just restrict it to what he's shown you this morning. God's sovereignty led you here to be with his people. He's drawn your attention to his word. He's called out your sin. Your record of guilt, just like the rest of us. The Bible says all we, like sheep, have gone astray. He's warned you of the terrible danger that you're in if you go on under his wrath. And then, as if you were a lost sheep, He's provided you with a good shepherd to care for your soul. Jesus, the most perfect life that ever lived in human history, came into this world with a mission. I'm going to lay my life down for sinners on a Roman cross, just like us. He fulfilled prophecy by rising again 3 days later. And today, he's calling you, sinner. He's calling you. Here's his call. Repent of your sin. Believe his promise. Take him at his word. And join his flock. Be reconciled to the God who created you. And you can know Jesus Christ personally today. Don't miss your opportunity. Let's pray. Father, this is your church. We are built on your word. We're built on the perfect foundation of Jesus Christ, who is the word incarnate. And Lord, in our flesh, we will falter. We will be faithless if you don't keep us. But we trust you as him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before your throne. And that's your will, Father. You called us and you are faithful and you will do it. So keep us trusting in you. And if there's a person here, if there are children here, if there are teens for whom this is still theory, who haven't yet approached your throne in the name of Jesus, confessing their sin to you, repenting and asking for forgiveness, trusting in Christ alone, I pray you would work that miracle in their hearts today and continue to work the miracle throughout all of our lives. To your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.